Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. We'll be in Philippians chapter 1. We'll be studying verses 3 through 6 together this evening. Let's now give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, since the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts here this evening be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Convert the lost, edify your elect. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share my joy with you. Those were the opening words of an email I received from a friend recently. He's a missionary to Spanish-speaking people in the midst of this great labor he's undertaking, which is not his so-called job. He does regular work during the day. But in the midst of that, in his labors, the Lord has provided for him a fiance. And he could not help but contain himself, and he had to send out an email to everybody he knew saying, I want to share my joy with you about the Lord's provision in his life. In the same way, Paul is sending this letter to these Philippian Christians saying, I want to share my joy with you. But the circumstances were far from my friends that Paul is writing in. He's languishing in a Roman prison writing these words. And that makes his joy all the more surprising. And we'll see tonight a few reasons why this letter has been called the letter of joy. That's how most of us would characterize the letter to the Philippians. And that's not to say this church wasn't without its problems. If you were to read on in chapter 2, you would see there was division, Paul urging them to be of one mind. A little further on in chapter 3, there was apparently some false teaching going on as well. So this wasn't the perfect church. But given all that, this church was a group of people that Paul was very close to. And the greeting before us tonight and the verses we'll study together capture that spirit wonderfully. But what I want you to see from these verses before us is simply this. God teaches us that we should be thankful and prayerful for our ministry together and exalt in the assurance of faith that God gives us and that such shared ministry produces. And we'll look at this text together under two headings. In the first place, in verses 3 through 5, Paul's thankfulness for shared ministry. Look with me at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And one of the first things that we notice about Philippians is that Paul is very passionate about these people. He loves them. And that love shines through not only in this verse and not only in the rest of the epistle and not only in the use of the word joy repeated so often here, but in this strongly emotional language that Paul uses in relating to his friends. Notice what he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And he just overflows with this kind of language, even in the brief section before us. All, every, always. He can't tell these people enough how dear they are to him. And this teaches us right off the bat that we should be thankful for fellow Christians and how they assist us in ministry. This spirit of shared ministry among believers is one way that we can safeguard against the spirit of division and strife and jealousy and self-serving attitudes that seem to accompany all churches in this present evil age. And this is why there are also so many commands in Paul's epistles about doing life together. He expects Christians to be together frequently, ministering among each other and to others. He expects ours to be a shared life. Now, what happens if we're not thankful for our ministry together, for other Christians' work with us and their work with others, for their partnership, in, as it were, in the gospel ministry with us? What happens if we're not thankful for that? Well, we become embittered. We become rivals to one another, and we seek to outdo each other not in showing love, as Paul told the Romans to do, but in trying to make ourselves look good. We become small-minded, don't we? We become focused on ourselves, focused on our glory instead of God's glory. But Paul was far too persecuted and far too God-saturated to let any such thing happen to him. He is, in short, thankful because these people stood by him, even when he was in prison. That was a dangerous thing to do. It wasn't like nowadays where you just kind of went and visited somebody in prison. You became associated with that person. It could be very dangerous to your livelihood, to your family. But they ministered to him when it was not convenient or popular. Filled up with the love of Christ, they couldn't help but ministering to this apostle who had blessed them so much. Now, are we the kind of church, I wonder, that delights in ministering to each other? Would we be thankful for what others have done for us in our Christian lives and how they've assisted us? I think often of the nursery staff. I really must admit that I didn't know much of what happened down there until we had our first child. And now I'm thankful, I'm very thankful for that, but still not thankful enough. Or what about the faithful Sunday school teacher who week in and week out labors with very little outward appreciation? What about the faithful church member who visits a lonely shut-in with, again, little outward appreciation? Or the deacon who, again, week in and week out does his duty here and serves these people. Now, I'm not saying that our church doesn't express appreciation for such things. I've seen it happen around here, and it's a wonderful part of our fellowship. But it is to say that we can become so focused on us and ourselves and what we're doing that we forget to be thankful for others and what they have done for us in our service to Christ, to each other. We should be a thankful people, not just to the Lord, but to each other. And Paul is first and foremost concerned that these folks know, I'm thankful for you. But he's also doing something else. Look at verse 4. Look what he says. Always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. There he goes again. Continues to pour out his heartfelt appreciation for this church. But notice what he highlights here. He gives thanks for them always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy. Now, Paul was a man of prayer if he was nothing else, wasn't he? He prayed often and he prayed specifically. And those are two traits that he highlights here and two traits that we should imitate the apostle in. Praying often with frequent and specific prayers for those we know. Now, isn't it so easy to try to politely end a conversation on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening with what? I'll pray for you. And that's just the kind of way to get out of the conversation. And we really don't mean it. I mean, we're all guilty of that. We've done that. But one of the things that Paul is saying here is, no, I know your needs, and I will be praying for you. And it's a good way for us to follow him. Why? Because, first of all, if we're praying frequently, if we're frequently going before the throne of grace, we will know God better. And that's what we learned this morning. That's eternal life. The more we know of God, the more useful we'll be. We'll be filled up with God, as it were, the more time we spend in prayer. This leads to joy and peace as we follow the Lord together, seeking his face in prayer. But second, it allows us to see God answer prayer frequently. Now, I'm not saying there's a one-to-one relationship. The more you pray, the more answers you'll get. It's not how it works. But I can say that the more we pray, the more we can expect answers in one sense, because we're going to God's throne, going on errands for others, watching God work in others' lives. And notice Paul doesn't just pray frequently, he prays specifically for you all, he says. And we see him saying those kind of things constantly for the churches that he ministered to. I know your needs, and I am carrying them to God. Now, isn't it such a joy to know that somebody's been praying for you specifically? Not just general prayers, they know what you need and they've been praying for you. And one of the ways that we can do that and imitate the apostle here is do what our Puritan forefathers used to do, keeping a prayer journal. And let me just say that if you get somebody who asks you to pray for something, write it down, keep something with you. Write it down immediately and say, you know what, I'm going to keep that where I pray and I'm going to pray through that list for someone. I can tell you that after I was converted, a friend of mine's mother had prayed for me specifically by name for the better part of 12 years. And it was amazing for me to know that she carried me and one of my dear friends to the throne of grace every single day that woman prayed. What an amazing thing it is to hear that. And that's what Paul is doing here for these Philippian believers. But notice the last thing he says in that verse. He says he does this with joy. It's one thing to pray frequently and specifically for others. It's another thing to do so with joy. Do you rejoice to pray for others? Even when you're praying for them to receive something you both want, and that other person may be blessed with an answer with before you do. Think about that. You're both in a situation, maybe you both need a job, and you're praying that this person would get it. And you'll rejoice when God answers that prayer, maybe before he answers yours. That's what Paul's talking about here. And you see, the grace of God alone can produce this kind of prayer life, beloved. And that's because apart from God's grace, people like the Apostle Paul languishing in prison don't find delight in praying for others' needs. No, it takes God's grace for us to do that. And this is what happens when gospel ministry is going on. The Spirit produces a deep, heartfelt love for each other, and we begin to delight in watching God's work in others' lives. That's what the apostle had witnessed here. And it produces joy in us. It feeds itself. And this is not joy in circumstances. It's not joy in possessions. It's not joy in the creature comforts. He had none of those things. And he still had joy. It's joy given by God because of watching God's faithfulness and God's work in others' lives. What an amazing thing this joy is. Pray for it. That's what the apostle would encourage us to do. Now, does this mark us out as a fellowship here? This joy in watching God answer prayers for others and working in our midst? Or are we so busy that we have little time to know this joy because we're so focused on ourselves? Paul was rejoicing in the midst of circumstances that would crush most of us precisely because of his love for the Lord and for these people and the joy of watching them work as he prayed for them. That's the kind of joy we need today. It's what people are crying out for. It's what God freely gives as we pursue what the apostle lays out for us here. He's also thankful for something else. Look at verse 5. He says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, Paul says, "I'm thankful for your fellowship." It's that rich word koinonia in the Greek, that gospel fellowship. He's languishing again in a Roman prison, but he's thankful for these people. Now, what does this mean? What is fellowship in the gospel? What's the apostle getting at here? Well, it means this, very simply, I think. It means that we're not gathered here tonight just because we like each other. Praise God that that's the case most of the time. Doesn't mean that we're gathered here because we have the same economic conditions, or the same racial backgrounds, or anything that the world bases its fellowship on. That's not why we're here. It means that we're here tonight, we're doing life together tonight, because of God's work and what he did for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, because of the gospel. So it means that ours, beloved, is a fellowship of grace, like it was for the Philippians and like it was for the Philippians and Paul. The free grace of God had brought these seemingly disparate people together, a Jewish rabbi and Gentile folks living in this Roman province. And that's just what it does for us here today. The Holy Spirit working in our lives causes us to love one another, to forgive one another, to do life together in a gospel fellowship, causing people like you and me, sometimes who would normally not be together, frankly. All right, that happens. But you see, because of the gospel, we're able to come together and do what is not normal, having close, loving fellowship together. Now, there's many more aspects we could highlight about what gospel fellowship is. Let me just highlight two more which relate to each other. Given that Paul's writing from a prison and given what the rest of the New Testament says, we can say, as William Hendrickson so wonderfully summarized, that gospel fellowship is a fellowship of suffering and it is a fellowship of separation. Now, the first of these unites even worldly people, doesn't it? Prisoners of war who suffer together tend to form and forge very strong bonds. But you see, our suffering as Christians comes from the world's hatred for our message, not because of its wars. After all, Paul was in prison for preaching the love of God to sinners in Christ Jesus. And so it is for us. We're called to suffer for the gospel, and I think it's so true that most of us don't want to do that in this day and age, do we? We don't want to hear that it may cost us something to follow Jesus, even in the affluent West where we live. But you see, that's what we're called to. That's what gospel fellowship not only causes, but sustains us in the midst of. It's a call to suffering. That's why Jesus said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's a fellowship of suffering for the name of Christ. But it's also a fellowship of separation. And I don't want you to read that word with a fundamentalist grid. I do not mean that it is holiness by skirt length. That is not what I'm talking about when I say the word separation from being gospel fellowship. What I do mean is this, that precisely because we're called out of the world by the gospel, do we have fellowship together. God is at work calling a multitude, which no man can number, to himself, which will constitute the redeemed humanity, which will triumph at last, and thus we are separated from the world, beloved. And that will entail suffering. That will entail us being different from the world as the Holy Spirit works in us. So we should take comfort in this. Perhaps if you're a student who has to sit at home on Friday nights, if you're off at school, everybody else seemingly have a much better time going out, partying, and whatever. It means you may have to sit at home. That may be where God calls you to be separate and suffer for the gospel's sake, minor though it is. It may be the lonely housewife who sees other women going out, pursuing careers that look so much more exciting than staying home and changing diapers and feeding babies. And you say to yourself, why am I doing all this? It's a fellowship of separation, beloved. You've been called to that. God will sustain you. Or it may be you as you sit in a break room at work. The other folks are talking about worldly things, and you know that you must be separate from that and holiness and seeking after the Lord, and you really just don't have any interest in talking about those things since the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. Take comfort in this verse that we have that fellowship together as believers. But notice that it is a fellowship. And fellowship like this only happens with other Christians. So it must be that when we come here together week after week, that we should refresh each other with our fellowship. That's what Paul was refreshed by with these Philippians. Coming here, let me put it as metaphorically simple as I can. It should be like plunging into a cold swimming pool on a July day after cutting grass here in Greenville. That's the kind of refreshment we should have from our gospel fellowship here. That's what it did for Paul. That's what sustained him in prison. It's what God uses. And it's what we need when we most keenly feel our difference from the world, isn't it? To come here and know, you know what, I'm not a freak. There are other people walking the road of holiness with me, and they can help me. That's what sustained the apostle. If it was good enough to keep him in a Roman prison, beloved, it can help you with your walk in Greenville today. Let us be a fellowship, a gospel fellowship. And that's what Paul was thankful for. The Philippians' fellowship because of God's amazing grace in the gospel. And it produced something unheard of again. A Jewish rabbi thankful for Gentile friendship in the first century. Isn't that amazing? And it can do the same for us today if we'll remember why we're here. The gospel brings unlikely people together to develop deep fellowship only because it reduces us all to the same level before God. That's why the world's fellowships are so thin and so pale in comparison. They're based on worldly things. They're based on what you look like, where you live, where you vacation, what you drive, what you wear. And the gospel says to all of that, it doesn't matter about any of that. We're all equally lost before the Lord, but in Christ we're all equally accepted before the Lord. And that produces a very different community. Do not the millions of blogs scream out? Do not the thousands of cafes, beloved, scream out that people are looking for fellowship? And what they're looking for, only the gospel gives. Because it brings people like us together and we can say, I don't care what you look like. I don't care where you're from. I don't care what you make. I don't care about any of that. All we care about is that you've come and said, yes, that blood of Jesus Christ, that's for me. Welcome. Welcome. The title of one of John Bunyan's great works, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. That's what we say. And only the gospel can produce this kind of amazing fellowship precisely because it's based on God's works and God's ways and not our ways. And finally, the apostle says one other trait of this fellowship. It says, from the first day until now, he's not only thankful for their fellowship, but their faithfulness. They'd stuck by him through thick and thin. And this teaches us to be constantly faithful in our support of gospel ministry of others. I think particularly of this church's long history and missionary support. But I firmly believe, beloved, God is calling us to do more. He's not grooming us here in the West End to have a nice big downtown church, nice as that is. But he's calling us who have been blessed by gospel fellowship, like these Philippians have, to send that out. Places like China and Africa and Turkey need resources. They need people. They need money. Will we be able to say at that great day, setting our names forth on the heavenly register, saying with those brothers and sisters in other countries, we have been here with you from the first. It was our delight to do so. That's why we're not into building a bunch of buildings. We may need to. That's okay. That's not a bad thing. We're not anti-building. But our true use of funds here is to spread this word, to spread this message, to be constantly faithful with our brothers and sisters, not only here, but around the world. And Paul was thankful. He was joyful for this shared ministry that sustained him in the midst of terrible trial. There's one thing else that Paul says here, and I want to look with you here at our second point, Paul's confidence in God's work. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what is Paul's confidence in God's work like? First of all, he says it's certain. It is certain. Paul says this in verse 6, and I being confident of this very thing. Other translations may render it, I am sure. It is this ringing affirmation of the apostle of the great truth we all confess as Calvinists, that wonderful P part of the tulip acronym, the perseverance of the saints. What does that mean? Very simply, beloved, what God starts, he finishes. Very simply, beloved, that God's work does not fail, that you will make it, that you will not fall away from the faith, that God will keep you until the very end. That's what Paul is saying, being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. This means a truly converted person can never lose his or her salvation. Salvation is not a boat that you can fall out of. And I'm dismayed that so many times it's taught like that. One day you're a Christian, the other day you're not, and it depends on your mood swings. What kind of a God is that? Why, it's no God at all. No, no, no. The God we serve is the God who is the captain of a mighty ship, who steers its course straight and true and arrives at port with every passenger safe and accounted for. Beloved, that is the captain of our salvation. But let us look closely at Paul's language. He says he's confident of this. Why would he be sure of the salvation of these people? If we were to keep reading, we'd see that he'd give this poor apostle beleaguered in prison a whole lot to be unsure of. There's problems here and in every church Paul ministers to. But why does Paul, before he even deals with their problems, saying, you know what? I know you're going to make it. And I know this for several reasons. One, I think, looked at from a human perspective, Paul could say this. And the answer is in our previous verses. Paul is sure that these people are truly converted, that they're going to stick with it, they're going to make it through, because of the gospel support and love they have shown him. Their faith gives evidence of their works, in other words. And beloved, that is the biblical order. We cannot reverse that. It's faith that produces works, not works that get us in, ever. It's always the biblical order of faith, then works. So Paul has confidence in these people on a human level because of their care and support of him. It was so overwhelming. Paul could look around and say, I may be unsure of some of these other fellowships, some of these other churches, but I'm sure of these Philippians, and I'm sure because of what they have shown me. And the question for us is very simple. Does our lives, does our profession of faith cause other people to say, I am sure? Can we say that? Would others say that about us? I am sure about this person. Whatever true is about this person, I can see that they're a Christian, and I see that in their lives. Now let me sound a very, very clear warning at this point before we proceed. If you struggle with sin and you're sure that your works are very frail and very tiny and you wonder, you know, am I going to make it? And you're pretty convinced that you're not going to, that heaven's not for you, that assurance of salvation that I'm speaking of is just for other people, but it's not for me. Take comfort tonight. We'll see more comfort spoken to you in a moment. But this doesn't apply to you in one sense. Because if you've taken refuge in the finished work of Christ, you have nothing to fear. That's not what Paul is getting at here. He's not here to make you question your salvation. Unless you're one of these folks that maybe comes here week after week, maybe admires the teaching, but your life looks like your unconverted neighbors. There's no holiness. There's no zeal for God's word. There's no zeal for prayer. There's no zeal for evangelism. This is a social event more than worship. There's no love for Christ. There's no desire for fellowship with his people. Well, then we can't say, I'm sure. It's like looking at a tree out here that's been ravaged by the ice storm and saying, look, a beautiful tree in bloom. There's no fruit on it. There's no leaves. And we should sound a warning about that tonight. And what should you do? You should come to Christ. He's not waiting, standing with his arms folded, saying, about time you got it. No, no. But Satan's ways are deceptive. He makes you trust in yourself. He makes you trust in your ways. And Jesus is saying, come. And you'll never have the assurance of faith if you keep looking at yourself, if you keep trusting in yourself. But you see, the assurance of faith then is for those who, no matter how small, how haltingly, desire to follow after Christ. It is for those who, like the Philippians, delight in ministering to others because of God's love filling up their hearts. It's for those whose works bear evidence of their faith, just like the Philippians have. And to the saint this evening who struggles, take heart. No matter how frail, it's not your works that save you. It's the work of God on your behalf. And let's look at what Paul says about that. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you. And this is the real reason why Paul was certain, beloved. His trust was not in the Philippians. He was thankful for what they did. He was thankful for their example. But you see right here, the main reason God knows these people, that Paul knows these people are going to make it, is one very simple word: God. That's why Paul knew they were going to make it. You see, our lives from our natural birth to our rebirth begin and end with God on every page of this book, without exception, to the glory of God forever and ever. Amen. And bless God that it's so. For us frail creatures of the dust, we will not end up with God by our own sorry efforts. No. Only God saves. If I were to sum up the gospel in just two words, I would say two words to you. What is the gospel? God saves. That is the gospel, beloved. That is what Paul is saturated with. And this is why any religion or any Christianity, be it Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, or any variant thereof, or certain strands of Arminianism that teach that you can lose your salvation, are false. Why are they false? Because Paul very plainly sets it down here that you cannot lose salvation because you had nothing to do with initiating it. God came to you and me. What he starts, he finishes. And you see, every other system teaches that by some small effort on our part, no matter how tiny the little foot in the autonomous door is, we somehow have something to do with beginning this work. And Paul says, no, it's all God. And it's remarkable in its graciousness and freeness and satisfying nature to our souls. That's what Paul is concerned with. To communicate. And we can, like Paul was about these Philippians, be sure about ourselves. It's our birthright. And let us not be like Esau, selling our theological birthright for a mess of theological soup that teaches we can lose salvation. No, brothers and sisters, we're saved, safe, and secure. And then we can be certain with Paul, like, and say with him, he who began a good work will complete it. And I find so many times, don't you, in your own life, that if we miss a quiet time, we wonder if we're saved. I want to put it as boldly as I can. You could never do another quiet time for the rest of your life. And if you have trusted in the finished work of Christ, you are saved. And you say, that's a bit confusing. Let me qualify it. If you have trusted in Christ, you will want to be in his word with him. But that is not the basis of it. And so easy it is for us to start saying, I missed it, therefore I'm not his. And Paul is saying, stop doing that and focus on him. He's the one who saves. Are you anxious? Are you worried? Are you struggling? Are you saying, I don't know if I can handle it anymore? Do you wonder if you'll make it through? Listen to Paul's words. He who began a good work in you will complete it. And from this moment on, then, beloved, settle it in your mind that God brings his work to completion. He came to you in the first place. Will he ever leave you? No, he will not. Will he fail to accomplish his work in your life? No, he will not. Remember the words of your Savior. I will not leave you orphans. Orphans. I won't. That's what Jesus says. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I'll always be there. I will hold your hand through the darkest valley and you will arrive safe in heaven. That's Paul's confidence in God's work in our lives. But there's one final aspect here that we have to look at. Paul finishes there. He says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What does he mean? You see, Paul is saying with this very precise language that God will be working on his church, as it were, bringing all those whom he has predetermined to be his from before the foundation of the world until that great day of judgment in Christ. In other words, Paul has an eternal perspective. He's telling us that God moves not one whit slower or faster than he has sovereignly determined to bring a people to himself. Inexorably, infallibly, without failing, he comes and he works and he's calling a people to himself, and there's a day coming when it will all be done. And God has fixed that day, and it's not for us to know or speculate on. We've been studying the end times in the senior highs, and I said the first thing you should remember about studying the end times is do not get your theology from reading newspaper headlines trying to determine from the Middle East when Jesus is coming back. We don't know when the day of Christ is. And Paul is saying, don't be worried about that. Just know that whatever God's up to in your life and in the life of his church, he's going to complete until that great day. He's at work. And it's these times when we look at our lives and we see all the myriad trials and disappointments and the sheer evil of the world constantly bombarding us. And don't you ask, haven't you said this? What's the point? Why? I'm so tired. What is the purpose of all of this? And it's those times that we have to lean on a verse like this. It's those times that we must remind ourselves, like scaffolding that covers a building that's being restored. I've had the great privilege to walk in New York City about 15 years ago when they were redoing St. John's the Divine Cathedral. And then I went back later that same year and all the scaffolding was down and the cathedral was gorgeous to behold. And that's how it is with what God's doing in our lives and in the life of his church. We may not see because the scaffolding of this life is covering the massive living stone built edifice of God's grace that is his church. But one day the scaffolding will come down and the church will shine in its glorious radiance on that day of Christ. So when you're weary, we have to have an eternal perspective, don't we? And this is not some sort of a crutch. No, it's the certainty of truth that is coming. That this life is not all there is. When the sheer busyness and weight of this life threaten to crush you, remember, it is God who is at work in you, and he will bring it to completion, and there is a day coming when he'll be finished. And you will make it, because he is holding your hand. It reminds me of the story of a man who lost his job during the Great Depression. He had to mortgage his house away, and after that, when all those funds were dried up, to add sorrow upon sorrow, this young man's wife died. The only thing he had was faith, and it was weakening. And one day he was out in his neighborhood looking for work, and he came across some men who were skillfully cutting some stonework for a church that was being erected, probably very similar to what would have happened when this church was being built so long ago. And one of these men was taking a chisel, and he was working on a triangular piece of rock. And the man stopped, and he knew a little bit about buildings, and he looked. And he thought to himself, I have no idea where that's going to go. He looked at the building, and he couldn't see where the triangular-shaped rock would fit. So he asked the workman, he said, what are you doing? He said, where's this rock going to fit? And the workman answered, he said, pointing to the top of the building, you see that little opening there near the spire? That's where it goes. I'm shaping it down here so it will fit up there. And that's exactly the phrase I think that Paul could have used to speak peace to these Philippians. God is at work in his church, shaping and molding you Philippians down here so you'll fit up there. And let us then engage in that prayerful, joyful, shared ministry And let us enjoy and exalt in the confidence that comes not just from joyful shared ministry, but primarily from God's work in our lives and exalting in the almighty promise before us that God will never fail in his work and that we, his precious stones, are being shaped down here by the master craftsman, beloved, so you will fit up there. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you as we gather tonight that it's nothing we've done to bring ourselves here. That you grabbed a hold of us and you brought us here and you'll bring us home. And so we can live with the freedom to serve, Lord, in joy. Help us to do that this week. Open up opportunities for us to do so and let us rejoice in your work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 164. Oh, for a thousand.